Good afternoon. Today we're going to be going back to the garden. Some people are a little tired of the garden. At least some people have expressed that to me. Interesting, what we're going to look at today, though, is what I'm going to call sorrow in the garden. Sorrow in the garden. So turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. I want to actually look at two verses, just so you'll have the frame of mind of what these verses say. So one's Mark 14, verse 32. So Mark 14:32. I'm just going to read two verses, and then we're going to turn to Luke 22, verses 45 to 46. So first then, Mark 14. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, and here's the point I want to make out here, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And some renditions read sorrow, deeply sorrow or sorrowful, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And then I want you to turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. So that's Christ speaking of his sorrowfulness in the garden. Now I want to look at Luke 22:45. And now we're looking at the disciples. Luke 22:45. We'll read to the till 46. When he rose from the prayer, his prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter in temptation." So that's a look at the disciples. The fact why they were sleeping was because of sorrow. J.C. Ryle writes these insightful comments. He says, "This world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin." He goes on to say it's a dark place, it's a lonely place, it's a disappointing place. These words, I think, express the naked reality that life's experiences bring much sorrow. And no one is exempt. Trials, the heartaches, the sorrows, they will come to each one of us. The Bible says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. All of us, every one of us will experience trouble and trials. And with those trials, there will be sorrow. So today we're going to go back and look at the Garden of Gethsemane, but this time I want to focus on this whole subject of sorrow. It's a topic that I'm sure all of us have had some form of experience with, some more than others, some maybe not as much. In the past lessons, we've gone to the garden and we've been able to see many of the contrast between the disciples and Christ. They're so different in the garden, Christ and the disciples. But interesting here, there's a significant common denominator that is found here in the garden. And I think we can easily gloss over it or easily read over it. There is one thing that the disciples hold much in common with Christ, and it's this emotion of sorrowfulness in the garden. So as we meditate on the happenings of the garden, I want to give us some thought to this whole subject of sorrow. And I want to do it by considering sorrow under three headings: the sorrow of the disciples, the sorrow of Christ, and then finally some sorrow lessons. So those are my three headings: the sorrow of the disciples, the sorrow of Christ, and finally some lessons of sorrow. In our Bibles, we have evidence of sorrow, emotional turmoil in the mind and the soul being exhausted. And it can be physically and emotionally exhausted. When you think of the Old Testament, we actually have two occasions there. We have Jonah, the disobedient, the running away prophet from God. He certainly knew things were not quite right. He knew he was purposely rebelling, running away, disobeying God. And sin and disobedience will naturally bring sorrow to the Christian soul. But what I find interesting here is how Jonah reacts to his sorrow, while he's found sleeping in the hull of a ship. Elijah, another example. Another example is Elijah, who's running away, not from God, but from Queen Jezebel. He's depressed. He's fearful. And sorrowfully, he runs into the wilderness. And he ends up crawling under a juniper tree to do what? To sleep. He wants to sleep. Why sleep? Sorrow and sleep show up again and again in our Bibles. There's a connection between sorrow and sleeping. So here again, in Luke 22, we have read that when he arose from his prayer, he comes to the disciples, and he finds them sleeping, we're told, in sorrow, or because of sorrow. Sorrow was the sleeping pill for these three disciples. And there's good evidence that they are physically exhausted. That's true. All of the weekly Passover activities have exhausted them. But it's clear from the passage here before us, the emphasis is being placed that their sleeping is because of sorrow. Because of sorrow. Sorrow has drained them to the point that they are unable to watch and pray as Jesus has exhorted them to do. Sorrow can overwhelm the mind to the point that it physically and mentally leaves the person exhausted, wanting only to sleep. Sleeping can be a temporary hiding place, can it not? It can be a place where the mind is allowed to forget and not face the realities of the sorrow that may burden that person down. But it's only a temporary relief. No decisions have to be made when you're sleeping. Difficult decisions, in your sense, are placed on the back burner. Ignore them. Sleep over them. And sometimes I think we as frail human beings deal with our sorrow in other ways that may keep us busy. We may try to be busy if we're sorrowful. Keep ourselves busy. We may try to be the workaholic. We may try eating binges, drinking, drugs, medication. All of these things are available to people like you and I to allow human beings to mask, to hide, to forget their sorrows. If we just keep it out of our mind, we simply don't have to deal with the stark reality that the sorrow does to us, the sorrow that burdens us. They sleep. These disciples sleep because of sorrow. But what causes them to sleep so much? What causes their sorrow? Well, we do not have to go to, in our Bibles, we do know from this much from our Bibles that as these 11 disciples head into the garden, there's this ever-increasing dark, ominous cloud looming over them. There's ever-increasing sorrow, a sense of sorrow that comes over. It becomes darker and darker as they head toward the garden. And we simply have to look at the Gospel of John. John, where Christ is speaking to the 11 disciples. He tells them in John 12, he speaks of his death. In John 13, he speaks of betrayal, that one of them will betray him. In John 14, he speaks of denial. All of them, he says, will be forsaking him. And then we read in John 16, these very words from Christ. He says, because I have said these things to you, he says, sorrow fills your heart. Because of all these things I've said to you, he says, sorrow fills your heart. The very things Christ had told them, the very things Christ had reminded them about, had brought sorrow into their hearts. They know that in some form or fashion that his time with them is going to be short. It's going to end. The clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. Their time with him, their time of fellowship, it all appears to be coming to an abrupt end. They do not understand. They have no clue what is about to happen, nor why it must happen. But this much they know. Things will be changing. Things are not going to be the same. The future is looking bleak. He has told them he is leaving them, and they so desperately want to be near him. They love him. They want to hold on to him. Sorrow fills their heart. They sleep. They sleep because of this great sorrow. We need to remind ourselves that they have left everything for Christ. They've left everything. They've placed their entire lives, their dreams, their hopes, their ambitions, their desires are upon the person of Christ, the one who is now talking about leaving them, about dying. While he's supplied all their needs, and he has begun to talk about leaving now, they react, and they react with shock and fear. The thoughts of being alone frighten them, and they plague them. They cannot imagine life without their master and their teacher. Their lives are, in a sense, spinning. They're spinning in despair and sorrow, and doubts are in their minds. They're confused. They're wondering about his person. They're wondering about his ministry, about their own welfare, why their future hopes, their high and mighty places in the new kingdom on earth will now appear. That all appears to be in jeopardy. Their hopes are being dashed to pieces. And someone writes this. This picture is gloomy. He's writing about the disciples here. It's much like, he says, the picture of the dying father, who with his remaining time on earth has now gathered his children around his bedside. It's much like the picture we have in the book of Genesis where Jacob is sick and dying, and he calls his 12 sons around his bedside to share his last dying thoughts. That's the picture here. Christ is like taking the disciples and bringing them around his bedside. And these disciples, they come into the garden. They come into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they bring with them all this negative baggage. They, in a sense, bring a truckload of sorrow into the garden. Remember, Christ has told them much, and much has been positive. He's given them promise after promise. John 14 is all about comfort and promises. And as he prepares this tidal wave, there's a tidal wave coming, and he's fast approaching them, and he's preparing them. He's trying to comfort them. The tidal wave is culminating. It will end with the Lord's death upon the cross. But their ears are very selective here. What they hear, they only hold on to the negativity. They don't hear all the comfort lessons that Christ is telling them. They hold on to the negativity. Why? It brings fear to them. It brings sadness, despair, and it's dreadful. The thoughts are dreadful that are coming their way. They see these black clouds in the sky. They're ominous. They fill the sky. They're terrible things that are about to happen. They cannot grasp it. They're not able to grasp it. They do not understand the big picture. But they do understand. They do believe enough to become depressed. They believe enough to become sorrowful. And they sleep. They sleep because of this sorrow. And sadly, that is all they end up doing. Nothing else is accomplished by these three disciples than sleep. There is little, if any other, response to their sorrow. These waves, these billows of sorrow, they overtake them. They begin to control them. And they are made and they are held captive in a sense. They're made prisoners of their own sorrow. And they do not handle it well. They do not deal with their sorrows well. They suffer in their loneliness and they sleep. They sleep because of this undiluted sorrow. I wonder if they'd only dealt with their sorrow. I wonder if they would have fallen so hard and so fast if they dealt properly with their sorrow. I want us to look at Christ now. Let's look at Christ and the sorrow that the scriptures tell us about Christ. In Isaiah, it calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Again, much like the disciples, Christ brings much sorrow into the garden. Like the disciples, he brings sorrow into the garden. Think of all the things that he knew about. Things that had already happened or things that were about to happen. It's much like a wave upon wave of sorrow that's coming his way. And they're continuous. They're continuous. It's non-stop. It doesn't stop until he breathes his last. These sorrows that come his way. And he knows all things. He knows all things that were going to happen. And that would no doubt cause grief and heartache and cause much sorrow. John MacArthur helps us here. He starts talking about all the areas where Christ would have had sorrow. He's called the man of sorrow. And he starts first with the defection of Judas. Would that not cause sorrow? Why, he is who's Judas against? Think of it. He's against the man who is the most lovely, the truest of all his friends, the lover of souls, the gracious master, adored and guarded by angels. And yet he's hated. He's hated by this man, Judas. Judas, a traitor, he turns against him. And sorrow would fill his heart with the desertion of the remaining 11. He had been their source of their lives. He was their provider of all the resources for all their needs. He was their faithful teacher. He was the loyal friend. He was the forgiving encourager and supporter. And yet he will be forsaken. Think of Peter's denial, the one who was not ashamed to call sinful Peter his friend and his brother, not ashamed to share all the things of eternal life and riches with Peter. How sorrowful to have those you love most and that those you give most to turn their heel against you. And there is more sorrow that comes his way. It comes from the rejection of the entire nation of Israel. Here is the Lord of the covenant, the King of grace, the source of hope, the bringer of the kingdom who loved Israel and called himself Israel's Lord. He's Israel's Messiah. He's the one who's come to redeem his people, but they reject him. They reject him and they murder him. And then he knows all too well of the many sorrows he will soon face, the terrible injustices of men. Why, he's the Prince of Truth. He's the lover of righteousness. He's the God of holy justice. And yet soon he will be cheated by the petty courts of the land. Soon the petty judges and the witnesses will make up lies and falsehoods and deny him any justice. Surely the outburst that he would face, the hatred, the spite, the blasphemies, the cursing, the mockings, all that would cause him much grief and sorrow. The one whom the angels praise, the one whom all holy creatures exalt, the one whose alone is glorified and adored for his eternal perfection, he soon would be subjected to the profanity of sinners. But here in the garden, think with me for a moment. One would think that it was impossible to add any more sorrow to him. How can you possibly add any more sorrow to Christ? Enough is enough. The depths of sorrow. But here in the garden, there's another torrent. There's another flood of unmitigated, undiluted sorrow that suddenly surrounds and engulfs him. Both Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they speak of it. It's sudden. It's unexpected. And it happens as soon as he gets alone with the three. This gulf, this engulfment of sorrow surrounds him. Something unexplained, something both shocking and revolting, suddenly breaks upon the scene. And Christ, without warning, Christ instantly becomes overwhelmed, distressed, sorrowful, and troubled. And he says to the three, "My soul is deeply grieved, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." His words, they're grievous. They're dripping with despair. "I'm grieved," he says, "unto death. Great sorrow threatens my life." He speaks these words. They're unforgettable words to disciples. And one can only imagine, what did they see in his face? What did they see in his eyes when this sorrow grips him? He's been shocked. He's been shocked to his core. His senses, his emotions are in turmoil. And he's being tossed and fro. He's like the ship upon the fury of a mighty storm. And Spurgeon writes this: "His heart was melted like wax. His mind is staggered by this sudden blow, and the sorrow of heart appears to have led him into a deep, deep depression." The scene moves quickly, and no sooner has he spoken these words than he proceeds into the garden, deeper into the garden. And there it appears that even greater physical stress is placed upon him. He sinks to the ground. He falls to the ground. He falls upon his knees. And then he falls upon his face. The language means that he staggers and he stumbles about. He falls to the ground not once, but repeatedly. An unbearable weight has been placed upon his shoulders. And he staggers, he stumbles under the weight of it all. He falls to the ground time and time again, full of sorrow. He runs back to the disciples, the three sleeping disciples. He's desperate to find peace. He's desperate. He seeks some form of comfort from these human beings, these mere human beings, for his discouraged soul. And there's absolutely nothing they're able to do for him. They say nothing, they do nothing. And then we hear these words from his soul, from deep within his soul: "Abba, Father, take away this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours." Yes, he wishes to be spared. He wishes to be spared from this cup which he's about to drink. And that's the picture. That's the picture in front of us. The covering of the cup, in a sense, and I've said this before, has been lifted. It's been removed. And the contents of that cup are now fully exposed. And all of the mystery around that cup has been lifted. The curtain, the veil has been pulled back, and Christ now sees into that foaming cup. He understands the cup. The Father has presented the cup with all its horrors. He has, in a sense, placed the cup into his Son's hands. And he's asked the Son to hold it. He's asked the perfect Lamb of God to hold that cup. And it's there that Christ begins to understand in a full and deeper way what's in that cup. The ugly horrors of the cup. The wrath, the sin that's in that cup. And John MacArthur writes this: the sorrow and agony that Christ displays here in the garden is because of guilt. It's the guilt of all the sin, of all the redeemed, of all the time that would be imputed. It would be placed on him, placed on his account, and he would bear, Christ would bear the full brunt of divine wrath on behalf of others. He would become sin, the object of God's vengeful, undiluted fury. The very thought of it makes him sorrowful unto death. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to have three thoughts about sorrow and suffering. First, let me ask a question. What causes our sorrow? What causes your sorrow? Is it sickness? Is it your wife? Your husband? Is it something with your grandchildren, your children? Is it life's trials? Is it the church's trials? Is it your sin? Is it your lack of forgiveness? Or is it the lack of someone else's forgiveness? There are obviously many causes of sorrow. Probably too many to mention. But when I ponder the garden scene, I believe it does speak to us about healing. I believe that in the garden scene before us is an antidote to our sorrows. The antidote does not necessarily mean it cures everything, but there is healing. There's healing. It allows one to live with their sorrows, to manage their sorrows, and ultimately give glory to God. Your sorrows, unfortunately, will never ever go away. No one can tell you that. That's sad, but that's a stark reality this side of heaven. Why, we simply have to look at Christ here in Gethsemane and then look at Calvary. What becomes of his sorrows in the garden? They don't go away. They don't disappear. In fact, I would suggest they even get worse. The sorrows continue, and in a sense they get worse as he gets closer and closer to the cross. There were many, many more sorrows to come upon him. But something changes in the garden, and this is what's significant. When he enters the garden to when he leaves the garden, why, he was alone with the three disciples, and he was in no state to do anything. He was in no state to take on any more sorrow in the garden. Why, he was beside himself. If you look at the picture, he's just beside himself. His life was upside down. He looks like a defeated person in the garden, Christ does. Right after he separates with those three disciples, and all of a sudden that sorrow engulfs him. He looks defeated. He's almost unrecognizable. You wouldn't recognize him as Christ. They certainly wouldn't have recognized him. They've never seen him like this before. But something happens. Something changes that makes him able and willing to walk out of that garden, not in defeat, but as a willing conqueror. He's willing to go forward, and he's willing to go into battle, and he's willing to walk that hard and difficult road to the cross. What is the lesson here? I think for all of us. We have an example. We have an example of one who, through his prayers, he overcame his great sorrow. Through his prayers, he overcame his great sorrow. And it was not just any type of sorrow, by the way. It wasn't the type of sorrows that we have. No, it was exceeding sorrow. It was a sorrow unto death. That's the type of sorrow he had in the garden. It was a sorrow beyond all sorrows. And the antidote, the healing medicine, was found. It was found through his prayers to his Father, our Father. I want to give another brief thought to the aspect of sorrow. What happens when Christ comes to his three most trusted friends? What relief does he find? What compassion does he find with those three friends? What wisdom does he find from his three friends? Well, to put it bluntly, absolutely nothing. His three trusted disciples, his three favorite confidants, are found sleeping time and time again. So, well, here's another lesson, I think, for you and I as Christians. And we can take this away from Gethsemane. You and I, we're all so prone, I know I am, We're also prone to run to other Christians. We're also prone to run to our family members for help in our sorrows. And I think we'd all agree there's a rightful place. I can't say there's not. There's a rightful place for friends and companions in the life of a Christian. It's biblical. Why we're told to bear one another's burdens. We're told that in the Scriptures. But I think we also need to remember there will be times in our lives, just like Christ, there will be times, just like Christ experienced in the garden, we need not be surprised or shocked when human aid will fail us. They'll fail us in our greatest need. Friends like the three disciples in the garden may not understand. They may simply not be available. They may not be able to listen. One Christian has said this, that one of the hardest things for her in her sufferings has been loneliness, she says. Loneliness. She goes on to say, as much as I would like my friends to comfort me, no one has ever met me the way God has. My friends can help me, but they cannot heal me. My friends can help me, she says, they cannot heal me. And finally, as we prepare for the table, I want to leave you with some thoughts and tender thoughts from the pen of Charles Spurgeon. And he's looking into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's looking, in a sense, through the branches of the olive trees. This is Spurgeon writing. No one can write like Spurgeon, by the way. And here's how he starts. He starts by looking at himself. And he's looking through the gnarls and the branches of the garden, into the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, how black I am. This is Spurgeon. How filthy. How loathsome I am in the sight of God. I feel that I myself am only fit to be cast into the lowest hell. And I wonder why God has not cast me there a long time ago. This is Spurgeon. But then he says, I go to Gethsemane and I peer through those gnarled olive trees and I see my Savior. Yes, I see him wallowing on the ground, suffering in anguish. I hear such groans from him that will never ever come from another human breast. I look upon the ground and I see it red. It's red with his blood, while his face is smeared with gory sweat. And I say to myself, my God, my Savior, why are you suffering so? And I hear his reply, I'm suffering for your sin. I take comfort, he says, knowing this, his anguish is over. That garden scene's over. But only now can I understand how Jehovah can spare me, because he smote his son in my stead. I have hope in my justification, for I can bring I can stand before the judgment seat of God with the remembrance of my bleeding Savior, and I can boldly ask this. He says, I can stand boldly in front of God at his judgment seat, and he says, and I can ask these questions. Can you twice demand payment? Spurgeon says, I'm standing before God. He says, can you twice demand payment? First at the hand of thy suffering son, and then again at mine? I stand, the sinner that I am, before the burning throne of wrath and judgment, and I'm not afraid of it. Can your consuming fire scorch me, he says to God? How can it, when you've not only scorched, but you've utterly consumed my substitute, your son? By faith my soul sees justice satisfied. The law is honored. My once guilty soul has been absolved and set free. The fire of avenging justice has been spent and the law has been exhausted. All of its demands upon the person of him who was made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then he finishes it with this, oh, the sweetness of the comfort which flows from his blood, his atoning blood. Obtain that comfort, my brother. Obtain that comfort, and never, never let it leave.